week two for interpreting scripture in community. I want to begin with a word of prayer. Given the material that we have and the nature of it, we're not simply trying to digest information, but to truly listen to God and be taught by God by God's Spirit. So let's bow in prayer. Merciful one who walks through us through each day, who has given a great and trustworthy and infallible testimony to us of what we are to do and to believe. We ask your Spirit to breathe through us as a community, as a congregation, as a class, to comprehend what it is we are to know and do, and to appreciate both the scriptures that have been given and the work, the patient work of reading, interpreting, and obeying them. Give us of your grace. In Christ's name, amen. So, if you would turn to the second, or I should say stop for a second. There are notes for the second week on the table. And you can put them in the second divide after the second divider in your notebook. Before Debbie comes, I want to briefly go through the first two pages. So if you look at page one, we have placed a quote from John Calvin's Institutes, which I wish to read. Indeed, the knowledge of God set forth in Scripture is destined for the same goal as the knowledge whose imprint shines in his creatures. I'm going to stop there and just say what he means by that is that the knowledge that is given to us in Scripture is given to us for the same end for which you were created. You're created, we are created in the image and likeness of God. And the knowledge that is given to us in Scripture is to meet the needs and bring to fulfillment the fact that we've been created in the image and likeness of God. And so then Calvin goes on to say that this knowledge invites us first to fear God, then to trust in God, or trust Him, and then by this we can learn to worship both Him with perfect innocence of life and with unfeigned obedience. And then, this is always Calvin's crowning point, and then to depend wholly upon God's goodness. So the scriptures are invaluable for us as human beings, created in the image and likeness of God unto salvation and transformation. I want to review the dynamic that we went over last week in Luke chapter 24. If you were not here that last week, or if you were, here are the four words that we focused on. One, location. Two, limitation. Three, incarnation. And four, communion. And we sought to pull forth that dynamic out of that interaction that Jesus had with the two disciples after the resurrection on the Emmaus Road. We're further pulling out the definitions of these, as you can see this week. So I'm going to go and read through these. Location. Our location issues are a function of external and internal factors, such as social, political, economic, religious factors, as well as the state of mind, heart, and soul. Attention should be given to the location of the persons in the story, the location of the writer, and the intended audience, and our individual and communal location, where we are right now. You stop and you go, my goodness, do I have to remember all those things when I look at a passage of Scripture? Now, most of you probably do some of this already when you read the Bible. So we're not necessarily asking you to say, add this to your routine of reading and thinking through Scripture. Some of this you already do. But the question as I go through the rest of the definitions is, like, what are the things that strike you that you have not possibly been focused on in your reading and interpreting of Scripture? Okay? So secondly, limitation. The process of recognizing what we know, what we don't know, what we can know, and what we'll never know. It requires honest recognition of our moral deficiency, our pride, our cultural bias, our prejudices, things like that. The commitment to our growth and maturity as disciples, and an openness to the mystery of God in relationship with us. Thirdly, incarnation. remembering the inbreaking presence of God as we read Scripture, the challenges and bridges the gap between our location and our limitation, and in that reveals the character of God. It is the process whereby our story and the story of the gospel become one. It exposes our longings for a deeper relationship with God and points us to Christ. Communion. It's not simply that we're focused on the inbreaking of God's presence, but that it leads us to encounter together the living God. So to encounter with the living God in and through Scripture, who draws us in and whose Spirit sets our hearts to burning. Our perceptions of the world shift, and there is no other place that we want to be as we urge Christ to stay with us. And it's become apparent as we worked through this material and when we were going through again with the staff this week, and as we've reflected on this, that this matter of reading and interpreting Scripture, especially when we don't understand what we read and know what's in front of us, is that our prayer is not simply, let me find the Bible dictionary. My prayer is, Christ, stay with us. Stay with us as we work through this. Don't leave us. Stay with us. Stay with our minds. Stay with our hearts. Stay with us as we work through location issues, limitation issues, that God would break through this. So what we do, again, when we get to next week as well, and Debbie's going to address it in Luke 15, is focus on these four things. Sure. If you have a seat open next to you, can you raise your hand because we have folks in the back there? Please, feel free to come forward, find it. No one will. And do any of you have, okay, once they get the seats, then we'll check on the pieces of, make sure we have enough copies. Okay, if you could turn to page 2. Is that an open, that's not an open seat. Anita's there, okay. Okay, and page 2, at the top of page 2 is a verse that we highlighted last week, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And reading again, all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. If you notice, there's a strong element in these verses on the practical side of Scripture reading and interpretation and obedience. Not just simply what we think about it, it's like, what does Scripture lead us to do and not do, and how does it function in developing our growth? Now, infallibility is the one conviction of Scripture's character that we want to hold up today and say what this is and what infallibility is not, and as that leads us into our looking at Luke 15. The Holy Scriptures are an infallible, accurate, true, and reliable testimony to what we are to believe, our faith. That's what we put our trust in. The Scriptures are an infallible testimony to what we are to do, how we're supposed to live, act. And that's in regarding God, Christ, all of life, and our salvation. Now, we take this in faith, not just simply that somebody tells us this, but we trust God even in this. We take this in faith, especially when we find ourselves struggling to understand something in the Scriptures that we find hard or difficult. This faithful testimony is a source of sure wisdom, enduring joy, and unfailing hope as we persevere and pray and discover its meaning. Now, let me just say something on the side about this, is that our default situation in understanding Scripture when it's difficult to understand it, our default move is not to go in the direction of suspicion, like this is wrong because I can't understand it. We're resting ourselves on something saying, okay, I may not understand it, but I believe that this is infallible testimony to what we are to believe and to do, and so I'm going to go with it, but I'm going to keep my mind engaged in what, where we're going. So that's kind of our default is more trust, but with wisdom, rather than suspicion, rather than saying, oh, well, let's go find some other answer somewhere else. Now, Scripture is not necessarily infallible in all historical and scientific details. It is, however, completely infallible on issues of faith and practice, as it pertains to salvation. Thus, the key phrase of the Reformers, sola scriptura, means that Scripture is the only rule in matters of faith and practice. The infallible nature of the Scriptures is confirmed over time. Now, this is the point. We have been told, or we look at our creeds and our confessions, and it says Scripture is infallible. And so we say, okay, we're supposed to believe that it's infallible. But there was a time at which this truth emerged as the church developed. Christ raised from the dead, breathed the Spirit, the church develops, and it gains an understanding through worship, through reading the Scriptures, through reflecting, that this is an infallible testimony. It has been given. And so when we say it's an infallible word that is given to us, it is something that developed over time. It doesn't mean that it became more truthful over time. It means that the understanding of its truthfulness and fallibility developed over time. The infallible nature of the Scriptures is confirmed over time by the witness of the Holy Spirit through the Christian community. And it points to the infallible nature of God. So when we say infallibility, we're not just looking at the book and saying infallible. What we are saying is the God that has inspired that book is infallible and has given an infallible testimony to God's very life, very being, the significance of Christ, and all of those things. Now we're going to transition, stay with the same theme, but Debbie's going to transition us into different views of Scripture and the issue of infallibility.
On your tables, you have a cartoon. Did you guys see the cartoon? Share it around. Somebody in the congregation just sent that to me, talking about, so there's all these streams of what we're trying to say about, there's Jesus, and then all the branches off that say, and then we're just that one little bitty point on the thing, and gosh, it took us all that wisdom to figure out what was right. So when we're talking about infallibility of Scripture, sometimes that's exactly what we're talking about, is, are we one of many voices in how we see Scripture and how we see it infallible? What we're going to do now is look a little bit about what some various views are in three very broad streams of the church. Now, I'm aware that we could pick this apart from every denominational perspective, but for the purposes today of sort of highlighting different sort of broad streams in the way people look at Scriptures, we're going to use this sort of rubric. So there's certainly nuances for the Roman Catholic perspective and certainly the Anabaptists and other perspectives from Episcopal, Lutheran, Wesleyan, all sorts of stuff, Pentecostal, that is not represented in this chart. But for our sake, what we're going to do is just see if we're looking at the issue of infallibility of Scripture. There's often, when we talk about that, people actually, and they say that, are thinking about what is exactly does that mean. Everywhere from it's infallible, yes, but we have conversation partners that help us understand more fully what the Scriptures are about. Or perhaps we're on a perspective that says it's infallible, and actually what we mean is that it's inerrant, and we actually don't welcome a lot of conversation partners. Just for our sake, we're just going to look at four various main ways that people sort of interact with the Scriptures. One is the Scriptures themselves, as you can see here, and what does the Scripture say to itself? The next might be what we'd call the church or tradition. What does the church as an official body say about Scripture or its infallibility? But also, what have the church tradition over time, the history of the church? How is it interpreted and what has it had to say? We also look at the inner witness of the Holy Spirit, something that Calvin brought to fore in the post-Reformation time, of saying that he says that we know the authority or the truthfulness or the reliability or the infallibility of the Scripture because of the inner witness of the Holy Spirit that actually convinces us that the Scriptures are true. In this sense, in Presbyterianism, we see this as often described as conscience. But the inner witness of the Holy Spirit can be a very individual thing. For example, if you're in a Pentecostal conversation, perhaps, the individual has a sense of that. But in the Reformed understanding, we have a communal understanding of that. What is God telling us together? So that inner witness of the Holy Spirit. And then the last thing might be a conversation partner, might be the role of reason. Science, reason, logic, all these kinds of things, as well as our own experience in the world. What does that have to say? Now, when all of these things are sort of in conversation about what is Scripture, there are different traditions that hold different places of what's primary. In other words, what gets to decide? Who gets to decide? What is the nature of Scripture itself? And we're going to look at these three streams and sort of see how they play off of one another and how they interact with these four things. So if we're looking at the Roman Catholic stream of faith, what we're really saying is that the church, or the church tradition, the magisterium, actually is primary in interpreting Scripture or telling us what's infallible or how to interpret it. They have a robust conversation, obviously, with Scripture. They want to be faithful to Scripture, but that the church is what is going to arbitrate what is true or what is right or what is infallible about that. Within the Roman Catholic tradition, the role of the Holy Spirit is present, but that inner witness of the Holy Spirit is weak. It's not an active partner. The conversation is actually happening with the officials and that sort of theological schools within the Catholic Church. But the Catholic Church takes very seriously reason and science, and over the years have modified and enlarged their understandings of what Scripture is based on reason. Experience, maybe not quite so much, but it's a strong conversation partner in this. So as we can see, they value the church itself is going to be the major interpreter of what is Scripture and what we look for in Scripture, but that their other conversation partners are strong and also weak. Now, if we go over to the other side, the Anabaptist stream, and the reason we're highlighting this is because sometimes when you hear the word infallible, you may hear it actually meaning synonymous with inerrancy. Well, in this stream, the Anabaptists, which would be sort of our Baptist churches, that sort of stream, sort of more of often a more fundamentalist view of things, they would say that Scripture is the only interpretive lens or the only conversation partner about Scripture itself. In that, they're saying that what's explicit in the Scriptures is only what's allowed. It's a prescriptive thing. It's true for all elements of life, science, social location, all that stuff. When we're talking about inerrancy, we're talking about grammatical, historical, scientific facts would all be there, because they would say that what is explicit in Scripture, it means what it says, and it says what it means, and that's all of life is contained within the life of Scripture. In that, the Anabaptist traditions are fairly weak on the idea of a church. They tend to be independent denominations with affiliations, not a stronger sense. They don't have usually a confessional tradition of creeds and that kind of thing. And they also, while they would certainly, I'm not saying they don't believe in the Holy Spirit, but the inner witness of the Holy Spirit to challenging or conversing with what Scripture says would be weak in this sense, as would reason and experience. They are not as interested in what the outside conversation partners would be having about this. Now, before I go to the stream that we're part of, which is broadly called the Reformed tradition, and Presbyterians are part of that, I want to be clear that I'm not saying that either one of these streams are wrong. They actually, out of faithfulness to God and a sense of who they understand God is calling them to be, have come to these and wrestled through these principles. And so within the Christian church, this is part of the tension of what it means to be the community of faith, is that we live in tension with our brothers and sisters in Christ who may have different ways of seeing things. But it's often helpful if we understand their point of view before we get into dismissing their point of view or critiquing their point of view, is being able to value it and just simply say, I see things differently. So I'm not saying that the Anabaptist tradition, as I've outlined it, or the Roman Catholic tradition is wrong. But it isn't descriptive of the way Reformed people see things. And so what I'm going to describe is where we would see ourselves in that general stream of Reformed tradition, the Reformed tradition, or the Reformed stream of thought. Scripture here is primary. It's still seen as the primary conversation partner, but allows a robust conversation with these other conversation partners. In this, Scripture itself is seen, we're going to pay attention to what it explicitly says in Scripture, but we're also going to look and value things that are implicitly known or things that maybe are left out, trusting that God has given us our own wisdom to figure out how to do this. Let me just for just a second take an example of what I mean by this when I'm talking about the Anabaptist stream or the Reformed stream. Something like infant baptism is a great example of this. If you're in the Anabaptist stream, Jesus didn't command his disciples to baptize infants. Therefore, it's not allowed within that tradition and that sort of theological stream and that practice, okay? It's not explicit, therefore, why would we even be talking about it? When we move into the Reformed understanding, they say, okay, let's say it's not explicitly named, but there are doctrines that suggest that God cares about children and places his mark on them. And they go back to what? Circumcision, right? And they say, that's sort of a baptismal equivalent of that. They see it as it's about a covenant theology. And so they say, because it's not prohibited, and it seems to be implied that this would be okay, it would be consistent with other theological truths in Scripture, and because, you know, Jesus himself was silent on it, then we can do this. We're not prohibited. Do you get how the differences of just that starting place can be? When we look at this kind of Reformed understanding, they're also very strong in a communal sense. They take seriously the problem of sin. And so that's part of the reason why they gather in denominations and actually say, together, communally, we'll be able to discern what Scripture means and how we're to interpret what our practice in life should be together, because we'd be suspicious of any one person doing that on their own. So Scripture is the primary conversation partner, but our other conversation partners, we have a tradition of creeds and confessions. We look seriously at the interpretation of Scripture over time. We would actually take seriously the interpretive lens of our Anabaptist brothers and sisters as well as our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters. We would want to say, we want to take seriously how God has spoken throughout the ages as well as in the other traditions like Orthodox or from other cultural points of view. We would also try to value deeply that inner witness of the Holy Spirit. That's where the idea of conscience is so high in the Presbyterian Church. But again, it's done communally. The conscience can be deceived. The Holy Spirit, the inner witness of the Holy Spirit, may have other things going on, and so we always want to do this work communally. And then we have a robust tradition of looking at things like science and experience, reason, logic, all these kinds of stuff. And therefore, we would say that's a robust conversation partner as we're trying to figure out what Scripture is trying to say, as we're trying to assert the infallibility of Scripture. So now let's take what this sort of our stream of Reform thing and say, so what does that mean when we're actually interpreting Scripture? What are the tools? What are the ways that we would see that? If you turn, we're looking now at the scope of exegesis, meaning what does the Scripture say? If we're going to hold it as a primary conversation partner, then how are we going to actually even know what it has to say? Interpretation of Scripture always holds this tension between its eternal relevance and its historical particularity. So we're looking at what did the Scripture say in that time and place, and what does it mean for us now? When we're looking at the interpretive task of looking at Scripture, there's two things that we want to hold in balance. Really easy, it's like what's going on then and there, and what's happening here and now. So when we're looking at the then and there kind of thing, this is the stuff that you love about First Pres, right? This is the reason why a lot of people come to First Pres, because you have strong preaching and teaching that takes seriously the then and there aspect of the text. This is where you're going to look at the historical context. What's going on? I mean, how many times have you heard a sermon that's always been connected to the first century history of what's going on when you're talking about Jesus? Or, for example, literary context. We're looking at genre, grammar, original language. I mean, I love it. I love it every time Tim Shaw pulls out one of those Greek words in a sermon and brings like new insight and great depth to what he's preaching about, because we understand the origin or the etymology of that Greek word. It just like pops out to us and we think, wow, that's fabulous. We love the then and there. Or when we talk about, say, in our LCs, or we really look at the intent of the writer, the author of a particular book. What's its occasion? Who was the audience? What was their theological perspective? What were their goals? All that kind of stuff. We're looking here at the intention of the writer. What were they about as they were listening to God and interpreting what they're writing about? And then we also see that we're looking and holding up as we read Scripture for the then and there. What is the purposes? What are the values? What is the character of God that's being lifted up? And what is it about humanity? When we look at the then and there, often what we love to see is like how we look at Scripture being interpreted in that then and there. For example, how many of you have ever been on a first date? Okay? All right? Sorry if you haven't. I was trying to find something everybody could be involved in. Now, how many of you have been on a first date that led to a significant relationship, possibly a long-term relationship or a marriage or a commitment of some sort? How many of you have had some of that kind of Some of you aren't raising your hand. I'm a little nervous because some of you are married. Well, when we tell our stories of our first date, oftentimes when we've had a significant relationship or perhaps one that goes bad, we actually can see the seeds of what eventually happens in that relationship as we tell that story of that first date, right? We go back and we bring meaning to all sorts of things that at the time may not have been as obvious to us, but given where the relationship went or what happened later on, it brings meaning. And then when we tell those stories to our friends, our families, or our children, or whatever, we highlight particular things. Our intention in telling the story has to do that we're trying to make sure that the audience that we're telling it to understands the significance of those things. Scripture has that same quality in the then and there. These weren't videographers that we have. They're telling stories because they had an experience of the risen Christ, for example, in the Gospels. And they're trying to go back and make sure that they're pulling out those particular parts of the story that have meaning. Now, when I'm telling my children about their dating habits, I tell about certain dating parts of my life as cautionary tales. Others about great invitations. And that's also present, so that when we're looking at the then and there, it's one of the things we want to go back and notice what we've been calling the location of the author. Also the location of the characters in the story, and then how that comes and impacts our current location. Which leads us to the other part of this, is how do we do exegesis, or the interpretive task, in the here and now? We want to pay attention to, and when we're currently studying, how has this passage been interpreted over time? Again, taking seriously as reformers the interpretation of the scriptures through, say, the church tradition. Through the church, our brothers and sisters who have gone before us. What's the range of scholarship on a particular text, including those who may have a differing theological or cultural perspective? It's one of the reasons why First Press has its global conference, is because we realize that when we get into Christianity only being interpreted from our narrow Western point of view, we miss the richness of what the Gospels may be saying to us, what Jesus wants to call us to be as a community. Hearing about how texts are interpreted from other points of view enlarges our understanding of God and helps us be more honest about who we are as people. We also want to consider other academic disciplines. Again, the conversation partner of reason and experience. What do they say to challenge, support, or critique the text? What kinds of questions may they bring up that help us now read the text with fresh eyes? Still maintaining that Scripture itself is our primary conversation partner, the Reformed tradition is not threatened at all by having conversation partners with other academic disciplines. It's why First Pres is so committed to the university, and why we want to have those voices from the university coming in and engaging us, because we believe that God is actually more fully known as we more fully understand the whole of truth. Scripture being primary, but we want to make sure that those other conversation partners are let in. And then lastly, we come to Scripture when the here and now, as we do our interpretive work, not as if we're reading a historic artifact. We're actually reading sacred Scripture. We expect the Holy Spirit to come and speak to us. We expect God to be present. And so we read the text and interpret the text with the sense that God wants to reveal, that God wants to speak, and that God actually, out of this revelation, will invite us to a response. Now, as you could probably take a moment, and this might be a task you could do later, would be to go back and see, where does those dynamics, that Emmaus dynamic of location, limitation, incarnation, and communion, where do you see them present in sort of this scope of exegesis? I'll just give you a minute. Just take a minute and just for a second, look. Where do you see those issues of location, limitation, incarnation, and communion present in this dynamic, in this process? I'm imagining that you can see how that those dynamics weave all the way through all of these, some with greater weight than others, but that this dynamic of location, limitation, incarnation, and communion actually are in multiple places throughout this process. And that's why we've chosen to call it a dynamic and actually not a step-by-step rubric. Now, Mary Ellen's going to come up and give us a chance to sort of do at least a taste of practicing what we've just talked about, the scope of exegesis, as we look at this passage out of Luke 15.
On page 5, you have the passage of Luke 15. And so what we're asking you to do is read that, and as you read it, if you can think about the area of location as you read. So again, going over the definition of the location, is what we want to look at in this passage is attention given to what is the location of the persons in the story. So as you're reading, think about their location. Think about the writer, the location of the writer, or for the intended audience at the very beginning. So for example, at the very beginning, now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to him, and the Pharisees and scribes were grumbling and saying. So we know that the intended audience right here is listed. So just go through this whole passage looking at location of the writer, intended audience, and the persons in the story, and do that on your tables.
Thank you.
As you guys have been all working through this silently, what I'd love for you to do is now just turn your attention to a few other questions in the text. You'll have a minute to talk a little bit about more about this in a little bit. So I want you to look right now as you're reading now, focusing on the story of the prodigal son. I'm wondering if you jot in the margin of your scriptures, of the text that you've been reading, what do you think the crisis is? What's the crisis in that parable for you? Maybe mark where it is or what you think it is. And then what do you think the response of the son is? The response of the wayward son. And jot down in your scripture of Luke 15, what do you think the response of the father is? Maybe circle that in your text or write a summary word or two. And finally, what do you think the response of the elder brother is? If you were to summarize what his response is, what would you say? So jot down where you think the crisis is, the response of the wayward son, the response of the father, and the response of the elder brother. There are no right answers, so don't get anxious about it. Now what I'd love for you guys to do is to turn the page. And for you to, we're going to look at location and limitation as we look at this text. As you remember, limitation is what I love what Mark Stryker said about this. The process of recognizing what we know, what we don't know, what we can know, and what we'll never know. So what we're going to do is look at some perspectives on this particular parable. Recently, a survey was done of people from differing cultural backgrounds about this particular text. This is often considered one of the biggest formative parables that Jesus tells that sort of explains the gospel in a very simple storytelling way. So they asked people from a Russian and an African and a Western perspective what they thought was going on in the story. The crisis to a Russian, if you look at verse, go down to... I can't read this fast. Anyway, down there where it says it's a famine. They say the crisis is that it's an ecological and environmental crisis of a famine that takes place. The African actually says the crisis in this story is not a famine. They say it's the fact that no one gave food to a hungry person. It's a crisis of community. It's a social crisis. The Westerner says it's individual depravity, that they have found themselves in an individual place where they have squandered their resources and they have hit bottom. Three different ways of defining the crisis: famine, community failure, and individual failure. We'll get to that Middle Eastern column in a minute. But first, let's figure out sort of what it means if you start with that crisis as your starting point, how you might read the rest of the passage. From a Russian perspective, the response of the son is actually to change circumstances. If you're in a place of famine, you migrate to somewhere where there's food. and he recalling that his family had food goes back home. He changes his circumstances so that he has his belly can be filled. The gracious response of the father here is a provision of food, the killing of the fatted calf. If you're a people who have gone through long periods of being hungry, this can be a promise of great, incredible grace that God would provide, or the father in the story, would provide enough plentiful food for you to eat. And the response of the elder brother is seen as his sin is that he complains and doesn't trust that God fed him, that God is feeding. So there's the response there is to the father is, you didn't feed me. See how that starting point goes down the line, kind of helps you interpret their passage in a little different way. If you're an African and you see it as a social crisis is what's happened, the community has failed to step up to its responsibility. You would never let someone go hungry in that context. Then the response of the son is actually to return to the community, return to a trusted community that somehow would feed and provide for you. And by the son moving back to the father's house, he's actually, they see it as a household. He's going back to a place where the community was right and just and ethical. The response of the father is to restore the communal party making of the community. He throws a party and invites everyone in to the merrymaking. It's a communal, fundamentally a communal problem that then the father in the story meets by inviting the son and calling the community around them to appropriately feed and respond to the son. And the response of the elder brother is a whining about the fact that he feels outside of the community because there had been no time when that community celebration had been extended to him. Remember, he says, you never threw a party for my friends. You never so much as even slaughtered a goat, and here you've slaughtered a calf for my brother. The Western perspective is often that if somebody has hit bottom, then the response of the son is actually a coming to themselves, a sense of individual repentance, that they recognize their dissolute living and chooses to repent before the father. And in that, the response of the father is that he receives the son's declaration of repentance and restores him back to a state of sinlessness. Interestingly, many in the Western perspective see that it's actually competition or jealousy that motivates the older brother. Again, things I'm sure you, from this perspective, if we went around the tables, would have had different ways of sharing this, but you can all see an emphasis on the individual, repentance, competition, things that within our system of values actually are highlighted and considered important. So when we look at this, is more of a here and now part of it. How do we see it and how do we read into what's going on? But we've talked about exegesis having a function of a then and there perspective. And we might want to know or may already know something about Middle Eastern culture, but what about first century Middle Eastern culture? And when we look at the Middle Eastern frame, we're going to do a little bit of the then and there. So where is the crisis for the Middle Easterner? It's interesting that in all the other viewpoints, the crisis actually happens for most after the son has left home. In part because in a Western perspective, particularly ours, asking for an inheritance or being given your inheritance, while it's kind of out of step, is not that unusual. A lot of us give our children resources long before we've died. But to a Middle Easterner, the crisis begins at the very opening words of the story when it says that the son asks for his inheritance. In that culture, that is considered a "I consider you dead, Dad" type of statement. It means that the father is considered, you would never ever in this culture ever ask for your inheritance while you have a living relative that would give that to you. And there's two steps to this. One would be asking for it, which in Middle Eastern worldview, the property immediately transfers. They don't have like, or we would write a will and the transfer of that property doesn't happen until that person dies. In Middle Eastern culture, you essentially write that will, you give that inheritance, it immediately transfers. But the second piece is that the hard part is that you then would hold that in trust until that person actually dies. When the son does both things, he asks for the inheritance and then actually sells the property to make a profit. He has completely shamed his father and his community. And the crisis in the story for the Middle Easterner begins right at that moment. This son would have brought tremendous shame and dishonor to his father by publicly and within the family saying, I consider you dead to me. And then to have actually disposed of the property would have seen within the community on a completely shaming act to the father. Now, the interesting thing in this story is for many of us who might have seen that in some way or thought that, is that we don't see that in the story, the elder brother at this moment is actually also shaming his father. Did you see in the story where it says he divided the property between the two of them? And while the older brother has not yet sold the property, it appears, the fact that he's willing to receive his inheritance is an act of shame against the father. The older son in Middle Eastern culture would have been expected, if his younger brother was going to act like such a crazy jerk, would have been expected to intervene, to actually try to be a peacemaker between the father and the younger son. And the fact that the older brother does not succeed and then actually accepts the property is actually a sign to the people in that perspective that the older son was already shaming his father and was sinning against his father. A detail that would have been obvious to others, but is not so obvious to us. So as the story progresses, what happens with the wayward son? The wayward son comes to himself, and the crisis here is that he has shamed his father and now is in a place of deep shame himself. His own response is to try and mitigate those circumstances. How can he be brought back into the community when he's done such a shameful act? Well, also part of Middle Eastern culture is the fact that if you had done this thing, you would have been there would have been a ceremony enacted, and you would have essentially like to sit Shiva for somebody. They would have been dead to the community as well as to the father. And then on top of that, the son takes his money, goes to a foreign land, and he loses it among the Gentiles. This particular thing, if you were to lose your property, to sell your property or to make profit or for your property or the resources from it, to land in Gentile hands was considered one of a very great and tremendous sin. Land in Middle Eastern culture is so valuable. It's a sense of identity. You're tied to the land. Remember, Jesus speaks to a people that had been promised land as part of their spiritual heritage. Land is not something easily disposed of. But if you were to bring this kind of shame onto your family, the only way to restore yourself is actually to pay back the family for the land that was lost fully, so that the family theoretically could acquire new land. When the son says in this story, I've sinned against God and against you, he's rehearsing this speech, and then he says that he wants to just be a hired hand. We read that as thinking, what a humble thing. But actually, in Middle Eastern culture, they would have seen that as him trying to still take control of the situation. Because in the Middle Eastern household, you have slaves that live within your household. The hired hand lives away from the household. He could live off-site, outside of the village, make money for his father, earn that money, and begin to pay back so eventually he'd be allowed in. He's actually still trying to control the situation. And he's trying to say, I have a way out of this. But I don't have to live within the community. He can't be restored to the community in a way that he can possibly make money so that he can mitigate the shame that he's brought upon his family. So what is the response of the father? The father has already allowed himself to be completely shamed by the actions of his son. And now as the story unfolds, as he's in his village looking for, perhaps waiting for the son, or he sees his son on the outside of the village, he actually clucks up his robe and gathers it between his legs and runs to his son. This would have been seen as an incredibly shameful act in Middle Eastern culture. Men of any kind of stature and dignity do not run. And the fact that he runs to the edge of the village, he's actually trying at this point to keep the son from entering the village, because he knows as soon as he does, the community, which has already considers him dead, will not let him in. So he takes a shameful act, and as you can imagine, the servants are behind him. The crowd is rushing with him because this is so unusual to see a man. What's going on? What's he doing? Why is, he's acting so crazy? He runs to the edge of the community, protecting his son from their judgment, and then welcomes him in. At this point, the father says, bring him a coat, bring him the shoes. In other words, he's giving him whatever honor he has left. the prized jacket would have been one the father would have been worn at a banquet. He restores the son fully in that embrace. And do you notice that now when the son speaks his speech, he says, Father, I've sinned against God and against you, and he leaves out the part about being the hired servant. He's been now aware that he has been extended grace and has been fully restored in his father's eyes. It's this amazing place of grace breaking in at a depth so unexpected, so unexplainable. The father takes on his shame, restores him to full community, and then throws a big party to make sure there's no doubt that the son who is lost has now been found. And what about that elder brother? We've already given you a clue that there's been some breach in the relationship between these sons and their father, because the elder brother has already brought a smaller amount but a significant amount of shame on his father by first receiving the inheritance to begin with. But the elder brother coming in from the fields stands in the outer court of the household. In Middle Eastern culture, the eldest son would have been expected to be the host at the party. And even coming in, he would have been expected to come and greet people at the door. He would have been there to be alongside his father, showing graciousness to whatever the father had decided to do. Instead of agreeing with his father or taking him aside privately later on, he shames his father completely by standing in the outer courtyard and not doing his son's duty as a son, and then confronts his father in public while the party is going on. The older brother shames his father. He accuses his father of wrongdoing. And yet the father still in this story is extending grace and talking about that whatever was mine has always been yours, and wanting a sense that the elder brother would understand more fully the love and the grace that the father has. As you can see, when you take that Middle Eastern then and there perspective, the story just expands in a way that is just brings richness to this parable that many of us have known our whole lives. But while we have that then and there, and that's important, it also, for us, breaks us open when we hear the other perspectives. When I heard this story about famine, I thought, you know, I've never read the story of provision in that way. And it reminds me that the scriptures actually, through time, have multiple interpretations that bring richness. And on any level, these things can break us open and see God and ourselves in a new, a deeper, a more glorious light. It's that's the richness of why we study scripture in community, why we take so seriously the then and there, as well as the here and now, as we do our interpretive task. What I find for myself in this is that then this place of incarnation, of that bridge between my limitation and where God breaks into the text, and then that further place of communion where God says, I want to say, stay with me. I find that as I hear this story, especially about not just the wayward son, but when I see myself as an elder brother, I have a deeper sense of grace. And in that place, I want to cry out to God, stay with me. Help me see this. Help me know that love that Jesus is talking about in this story. What we'd love for you to do right now is to just take a moment and now go back through the story. And where is the place for you that your heart is burning? Where is that place for you that right now God seems to be like just stretching the soul, breaking it open a little bit more? Just take a minute to consider that. And then we'll have you share around your tables with one another a little bit about this. So just take about a minute. In just a second, I'll let you talk in a minute. Then what I'd like to invite you to do is just to turn to one other person at your table. I don't think we have time for everybody, but just share a little bit about maybe it's been perhaps an insight that's come about location or limitation or incarnation or communion. Or if you feel like you know somebody well enough and you want to talk about that place of where your heart is burning or where there's a lingering, just take, I'm going to give you about 5 minutes to talk with the one other person at your table about this. And so just make sure you take a moment to share with one another.
Yeah.
Okay, want to gather us back as we close? I hope you had some good conversations around the tables. One of the things that I was just telling Debbie and Mark was when we were doing a cross-cultural training group to go to Uganda several years ago, we had a family from Uganda, and the seven-year-old came into the to our meeting, and he said he wanted to give us his advice as a seven-year-old, and that was... as Americans, not to run while we're in Uganda. And he says, because in Uganda, running meant two things. One was, you either stole something or you're crazy. And so as I was thinking that, it'd be interesting to have that interpretation in this too. Father was crazy, yes. So as we close today, if you could look at page 7, questions for further reflection during the week. We want you to look at this section in Luke 15 a little deeper, the progression of the stories of the coin and the sheep and then this prodigal son, and how this story, the prodigal son, is a little bit more expansive than the other two parables. What do you think Jesus' point is on this? And then to go further into location, limitation, incarnation, communion, so that first question. And then the second one is to consider rewriting this third in your own language, in your own story. What would be the story you would write about the prodigal son for here and now for you? That would be an interesting exercise. And then third, what questions, affirmations, or expectations are surfacing related to this material? And we invite you, the three of us, I don't know how quickly we'll be able to respond to your emails, but if you have any suggestions, comments, we would welcome that by email. So we'll try our best to get back to you. And then we encourage you to continue the Bible study, Bible reading plan that we have. We're now in Romans, and as Eric said in the worship service, it's an opportunity for us as a community to read together, to reflect. We've had fun to be able to just talk amongst ourselves at staff, so we want to encourage you to do that. And then Mark will close with telling us about next week.
And just a point of note, that if you can't be here on Sunday for whatever reason, we do have some space on Thursday nights. So if you can't get here on Sunday, you can come on Thursday night in, 202? Yeah, G202 upstairs. We're recording these, and they'll be online. And then we'll also put the notes online as well, so you'll be able to get them. For next week, we're going to move from infallibility to trustworthiness of Scripture. And to do that, in order to take the challenge head on, to look at Genesis chapter 1, which there's quite a few different interpretations of Genesis 1. And how is it, and here's the fundamental question, how is it that you can have a trustworthy Scripture and have so many different interpretations of it and still see it as trustworthy, it as God's word? So that's really where we want to go next week, and focus on that. So let's pray together and ask God to be with us as we go into our week. Lord, as we go into this week, as we read Scripture, as we meditate upon it, let us be mindful of the fact that we never read or meditate alone, but that the communion of saints, the friends that we have, those whom we pray with, are there with us in your spirit, and that you are with us, even more importantly, to lead us into all truth. Lord, thank you for showing us today how our minds and hearts are enriched and deepened as you enter into our space, our location, and take us beyond our limitations of knowledge that we have by encountering another culture, and seeing the depth and the richness of how you have revealed yourself to us that we can commune with you. So lead and direct us. We are thankful for being the body of Christ by your wonderful grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a good week.